like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we give thanks again for the wonder, the simplicity, but yet the profundity of the gospel of saving grace. We've heard that gospel expounded this morning. And as we come now to this session, we would ask, Lord, that all of the fruit of the gospel, all the benefits that accrue from that gospel, might be the enjoyment of those that are saved. As we come now, Lord, to reflect upon this important theme today, we would ask for thy help, for that special ministry of the Spirit of God to teach us spiritual things. We depend upon that illumination. We rely upon that application of the word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming again to consider this theme of assurance. This in many ways is where this whole series has been leading, as we've been talking about the gospel, the implications, the consequences, the benefits of the gospel of saving grace. Right thinking in the gospel produces right living in the gospel. That's been my premise, my proposition throughout this entire course of study, that right thinking produces right living. And the more we can understand the gospel, the more we can come to the experience and the enjoyment of the gospel. So we're talking here then about the assurance of faith, that is the enjoyment ultimately of the gospel of saving grace, and looking at it from two perspectives: the objective realities that give us the basis of assurance, reminding us that this assurance of faith is not just wishful thinking. It is not just crossing our fingers hoping that this thing that we believe is really true, but they are verities. We heard this morning that it's a faithful statement, always true, inviolably true. These objective truths that lead and result, if I can put it in these terms, the eternal security of believers. Believers are eternally secure. The Bible is clear on that. The Bible is unmistakable on that. There can be no questioning that if we believe the Bible. But now the question is not so much do we believe in eternal security of the saints, but the question is, are we saints? Are we saints that can claim, that can enjoy, that can experience that security. So that brings us then to the second main heading on the outline that you have, and that's the subjective experience of assurance. The eternal security that, I say, is based on God's unchanging, infallible, and eternal truth. But that eternal security, the fact of it, does not always equate to the assurance of faith of saints. Assurance is a privilege. It is the responsibility of the believer. But that assurance can fluctuate between believers. Peter began the section that we've read by talking about that like precious faith. That faith that is equal in value to all believers, because the object of that saving faith is Christ. But while the object of faith for every believer is Jesus Christ, the measure of that faith, indeed, is not the same. It fluctuates, not only between believers, but within believers as well. That is just the fact of life. Now, I want to read some statements here. The statements from the Westminster Confession of Faith dealing with this issue, I think, are very pointed and very significant for us. So let me read these couple of paragraphs from Chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession and paragraphs 3 and 4. The infallible assurance, this infallible, we've been talking about this in the preceding paragraphs, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. It's an important statement. There are going to be some out there that would argue that if you don't have assurance of faith, you don't have faith. And that's not true. And the divines, as they were dealing with this, made this very important statement. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation. Now listen to this, please. That he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Let me stop just there. The basis for assurance, are those objective truths of the gospel that we highlighted in the earlier discussion. The authority of God and the accomplishments of Christ and the application of the Spirit, those inviolable truths, that is the objective basis. And we use the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, the prayer, the ordinary means of grace to attain to the enjoyment of that without, as our confession says, without extraordinary revelation. And I have talked to folks that are looking for some, as it were, extra-biblical experience or divine handwriting on the wall or something before they know. Looking for a Damascus Road experience. As I've read my Bible, there's only been one person in the history of the world that has had a Damascus Road experience. And that was Paul. And he only had it once. It wasn't repeated to him over and over again. But the objective we learned today, that Paul was a pattern for us, but Paul, the pattern was that Paul came to surrender to Jesus Christ. It wasn't the fact that he was walking on a road. We're not looking for something outside of the objective truths of God's Word, but the right use of the ordinary means. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, what Peter has said in the text that we have read. and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. And then the next paragraph. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as to fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God, and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Now, I would recommend going and looking at those confessional statements, making it extremely clear. Wrestling, and my guess is, I could be wrong, but my guess is there's not someone in this room that has never wrestled with this issue. I have, and I know from talking to some of you that you have as well. It's okay. But is it possible? Is it possible on this side of heaven to have the assurance of faith? And the Bible says yes. The Bible says yes. And it gives to us the means whereby we can come to that experiential enjoyment of what it is to be a son of God. The text that we have read, I think, is so vitally important here. And I'll say some things about that here in just a moment. But if you look at the outline, let's come back to the outline so that we can at least have some logic in what we're saying today. The subjective experience of assurance. And there's two marks here that I'm highlighting. On the one hand, persistent faith. A persistent faith. The persevering of faith. Some Calvinists like to use tulip, the tulip. I've had people come to me oftentimes and ask me, are you a five-point Calvinist? Are you a five-point Calvinist? And I said, no, I'm not. I'm not. There are far more many points than five about Calvinism that I affirm, right? There are 5 points of Arminianism that Calvinism had to address, all right? So let's get this straight here. That's just one thing that bothers me. Are you a five-pointer? No, I'm a many-pointer, but there are 5 points of Arminianism that the Synod of Dort had to address, right? And we have this little room. Just one of my personal peeves. The tulip. Total depravity, we heard about that today, unconditional election, yes, limited atonement, yes, and irresistible grace. And the P is what? Perseverance of the saints, right? The perseverance of the saints. And this brings us to what I'm suggesting here, that one of the marks of true saving faith, and thereby evidence that can lead to the assurance of faith, is the persistent faith. And it's interesting to me, I'm not prepared to say every time, I'm almost prepared to say that, but I'm not going to. But certainly in the vast majority of instances in the New Testament when reference is made to believing the gospel, it's always in a form of the verb that indicates a consistency and habitualness and a continuation of that belief. It's always. And that's the characteristic of saving faith, of true saving faith. I think some weeks ago here I preached from John chapter 6 on the different evidences of faith, right? There was a temporary faith, and there was a carnal faith, but then there was true faith, and what marked that true faith is always, right? It's always. There is a temporary faith. There is a faith that can, because the object is not right, but true saving faith is just flat out always. Something's wrong with this thing today. True saving faith is just flat always. Who else can we go? Remember that response of Peter when the Lord Jesus asked him in that chapter, are you going to go away as well? Are you going to leave me like the crowds have left me? Are you going to leave me like Judas is going to leave me? Peter says, well, where else can we go? Where else can we go? Did the disciples have perfect faith? They didn't. You read the account of the disciples even after that, and they wavered and they doubted and they... But there was no place else to go. All right, true saving faith always, put it this way, true saving faith never reneges. It never reneges on the faith that Christ is the only Savior. It may waver. There may come time, but true saving faith, someone that has truly believed will never say Jesus is not the Savior. That I'm finding hope someplace other than Jesus. It perseveres. It perseveres. What is the evidence? I think we talked about this way back when we talked about the new birth and regeneration. I love the statement that John makes in the first chapter there, to as many as received him. That's a form of the verb that speaks of a one-off operation. As many as received him. There's your conversion, if you will. Conversion is instantaneous. As many as received him, to them he gave the power or the authority to become the sons of God. And now the mark of having received him, even to those who believe in his name. But now the form of that verb changes. The form of that verb changes. What is the evidence of having received him is now the constant, unceasing belief in him. Saving faith perseveres. So we talked about that already, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But you look at Job. All right? I thought of Job this morning and reflecting upon for this session. And man of faith, right? A man of faith. But you can't read the book of Job without seeing Job wrestling. Without seeing Job at times wavering, but he never quit believing. He may slay me, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust him. See, I know that my Redeemer lives. But times of doubt, times of struggle, but never ever stopping. So we have the persistency of faith. What are you trusting? What are you trusting? What is your hope? Can you confess, can you acknowledge that Jesus is your only hope? If you find hope someplace else, now we're talking a whole different problem. A true believer acknowledges and recognizes my only hope is in Jesus Christ. First question of the Heidelberg, right? Our only hope in life and in death, Christ. So a persistent faith. But then there's the pursuit of holiness. And this, again, we have talked about earlier in our discussions of sanctification. Sanctification is the fruit. It is the logical consequence of our justification. But that pursuit of holiness is going to be an evidence of grace. The pursuit of holiness is an evidence of grace. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Never does. Where did grace find you? Grace is not going to leave you there. Grace is going to bring you on and on. There's going to be a progressiveness. Not all at once. We talked about progressive sanctification. But there's going to be a pursuit of holiness. And grace does not exempt us from the responsibility to be holy, but it gives us the ability. And it demands the effort. And this is what we read here in Peter. So we'll come back to the passage in Peter that we started off today. Through verse 4, we have the grace of God. there's eternal security. All right, there's the focus on eternal, there's the fact of eternal security in verses 4, in 1 to 4. These exceeding great promises that God has given. It's amazing statements there. But now beginning in verse 5, here's now the responsibility of those that are, the evidence of those that are secure. And besides this, in addition to this, bring alongside of this grace of God that has been displayed, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and so forth, to add these things. Don't have the idea here that, you know, that these are individual things in the sense that, you know, we're to add to our faith virtue. And then after that, knowledge. It's not saying that when we get faith all right, now we work on virtue. When we get virtue all right, we work on knowledge. We get knowledge. No, it's the idea of, what can I say here? Orchestrating, right? You're orchestrating these things together, making them like a chord as you put all these things together, and they make a melody, as it were. So it's not that we are becoming perfect in faith and then going to virtue, perfect in virtue going. No, all of these things, these are evidences of grace. And all of these in one way or another are virtues, are characteristics of Jesus. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. We are to be like Jesus. Here are things that Jesus was like. And in holiness, what is holy is our pursuit to be like Christ. And it's not just these things. There's just a list here. Just a list. We have a literary device here, as it were. It won't hurt you to know this word. It's called brachylogy. All right, you know brachylogy? Brachylogy is a literary device where you take a partial list of stuff. All right, you make reference to a partial list of stuff, and that partial list designates the totality of something. So here are virtues. Here are things that are those the only things that Jesus? No, there are a whole bunch of things, right? But here's a random list that designates the totality then of what holiness looks like. You have it used in, this passage comes to my mind in Revelation. Here's a list of those sins that keep somebody from heaven. And you've got this sin mentioned. How do you interpret that? Do you say, okay, I've not done that one, I'm okay? No. You get the idea here, right, that it is sin that keeps you from heaven, right? So it's just a partial, and this is what this is here. So it's not just that you get work on those, and when I got all of those, then these are all Christ-like virtues, and the idea is that we are to be like Jesus, right? And we are to pursue. We're to pursue that Christ-likeness, and we harmonize. We bring all of these things, as it were, into harmony with itself. It's God's calling, and it's our living that go hand. That go hand in hand. And we have a desire for this. And I will say that every true believer has a desire for holiness. There may be times, as the confession said, when temptation comes, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, and there's some that happens, all right? Because we live in a hostile world. We live in a world that is no friend to grace. And you can't walk in this world. You cannot walk in this world without being confronted with the stuff of the world, with temptations. You think of those laws of cleanness and uncleanness, right, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Some of it, you know, but what's the point there? So many things, and to be unclean puts you out of sorts with God. So you couldn't participate in the worship community. You were out of sorts with God. You lost the fellowship when you became unclean. But a couple things to learn there. Number one, there were so many things. You read that stuff, and whether you can identify all those kinds of animals, that's not the point. The point is that there are so many things in this world that can render you unclean and rob you of the fellowship with God. And so, therefore, we are to walk circumspectly. We are to what? But there are so many things. You can't walk through this world without, and being that we are what we are, we're going to be attracted. All right. We are still subject to temptations. We are subject to being infected by those unclean things. And when we are, we're going to lose out. We're not going to enjoy the fellowship with God. We're not going to enjoy that Spirit of God. But at the same time, you know, don't begrudge the struggle. All right. The fact that you struggle with sin, and we all do. We all have our besetting sin. We all have our certain, what may tempt me the most may not be an issue with you, and what may be an issue with you may be nothing with me, you see. We all live in our own little world with our own weaknesses and whatever else. And in one sense, I say, don't begrudge the struggle. Romans 7, again, I've alluded to here. You know, Paul was, I want to do this, but I don't want it, but oh, wretched man, there's this Paul that we were talking about today that saw himself as the chief of sinners, right? Struggles. And in one sense, I say, don't begrudge the struggle. If you didn't struggle with sin, if there was no conscience against sin pricking your heart by this, there's a problem. Right? But sin does not peacefully coexist in the heart of a believer. And so when we do sin, there's going to be that depression, and there's going to be that guilt, and there should be. But going back to all the unclean stuff in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, for every unclean thing, for everything that could potentially make you unclean, there was always an appropriate sacrifice. There was always an appropriate sacrifice to restore the fellowship back with the Lord. Put it in terms of John, chapter 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we sin, what? We have an advocate, yeah. And it is, we confess our sins, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps on cleansing us. That keeps on cleansing us from all of our sin. And we have the sacrifice to bring us back. And this is, again, what our confession is speaking. In those times when through our negligence or we do fall into some special sin and the conscience is wounded and we grieve. Yeah. But there is a way out. There is a way out, and there is the experience. You see in verses 10 and 11 here of the text that we are, I say, to make our calling and election. Again, if I could translate that more literally or more precisely, if you will, to get the nuance, we are to give this diligence to make your calling and election sure for yourself. This is the subjective aspect of it. Not one thing I can do to make God elect me, right? That's God's work. But here are the means whereby we can make our calling and election sure for ourselves. This persistent faith, this pursuit of holiness. Not be perfect, but the very desire for it. The very desire for it becomes part of the signs of grace. And God, when he sees our holiness in union with Christ. It's perfect, right? It's our union with Christ. Go back to that discussion that we had. It's our union with Christ that gives perfection to our faith, that gives perfection to our repentance, that gives perfection to every desire as we cannot see this apart, as again the confession says, apart from the exercise, the normal exercise of the means of grace. So I'm not looking for some mysterious sign. I'm not looking for some extra biblical whatever. Faith is objective. Faith is not make-believe. It is not make-believe. It is that objective that we have here in the Word. I can't give you assurance. Not my job. Not my job. We can come to the Word of God and see how that assurance can be enjoyed. How does John end, come to the conclusion of his first epistle? These things I have written unto you that are believing on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So John, under inspiration, under divine inspiration, said, I've written this stuff for this purpose, that you might come to that experiential knowledge that you have eternal life. If we can come there, there, I say, is the enjoyment of the gospel. But the more we can understand, we've taken, I don't know how many weeks, been doing this for a year, more or less, when I've been here anyway. The more we can meditate and reflect upon what Christ has done, what the gospel is, the good news, and to see this unbreakable chain with all of these inseparable links, this is ours for the having, ours for the believing, ours for the enjoyment. So may God help us, and I trust that He'll bring us each one into the enjoyment of the gospel. Well, that ends this series. Next week, we'll do something. I yet do not know what that might be. Pardon me? A surprise for you. Yes. So you come. Bring your coffee and come. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the certainty of Thy Word. And Lord, we pray that our faith would grow. We believe, but help our unbelief. Pray that faith would grow, and with the growing of that faith, not that we become more saved, but that we can come into the enjoyment of what that means. So bless Thy Word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.